Well, tonight I'm going to finish the sermon that I started last week. Except I gave it a new name instead of calling it Part 2 because the emphasis today will be a little different than we saw in the first three points. We have, and I'm just going to review through these, in our series on purposeful pain, we have looked at how sometimes we are afflicted for others' comfort. That's one reason that God afflicts His children, is for us to be able then to comfort other people. In fact, that's the first one we looked at. Second, we saw another purpose is that we are afflicted for the elect's salvation. God actually uses us and our suffering to bring about the salvation of the lost. And so when you suffer, someone might get saved because of it. We also saw that we're afflicted to prove my faith. God gave us faith, and we saw this faith is precious. It's a like faith even with the apostles. It's the gift of God. And He wants to prove that that faith is more valuable and more precious than gold when gold's refined by fire. So He's going to allow our faith to be refined by fire to prove that it is genuine. Then we saw from James that we are afflicted at times, and the purpose is to make me mature. Make me mature. And God doesn't want us remaining infants. He wants us to mature. And He uses affliction to that end. And last week we saw how we are afflicted so that God can humble me. Humble me. And don't think that, one time it's number one and the second time it's number three. Of course, God in His wisdom has multiple purposes. Of course, the ultimate purpose is His own glory through us. And several of these things, in fact, at times all of these things, can be coming about in the same affliction. But what we want to be concerned about is that when we are afflicted, it's for a reason. And we respond correctly so that it will not be in vain. And so our text today is Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8, where we were last week. And I'll just remind you to set the stage here that these people have now spent 40 years. It's a long time. It's longer than I've lived. They spent 40 years living in the wilderness. And they're now about, they're just set, they're staged, they're right near. They're about to march up to the Jordan and then cross the Jordan into the Promised Land. And they're at the exact same place, even geographically. Okay, they're at the same encampment where their parents were 40 years before and had failed and disobeyed God, and it had resulted in 40 years in the wilderness. And they're about to face that same test. And so Deuteronomy, which is Moses' farewell speech to them, is this last speech before they go. It's kind of like the last briefing. Is that what they call it in the army? Right before you go out on your mission. And Moses has one concern that overarches and encompasses every other thing, and it's that he wants them to remember. He wants them to remember certain things. In fact, if you look in your Bibles, you see in verse 2 of chapter 8 that there's a reference to remembering. And then if you look down in verse 11, he's saying, beware lest you forget. And then if you look down in verse 18, he's saying, but you shall remember. And in verse 19, he says, watch out that you don't forget. And it goes on into chapter 9 and chapter 10. It comes up and up again. You need to remember these things. And it's so easy for us to hear something on Sunday, and by the time we get home on Sunday night, we've forgotten it. And you say, well, you're the one that preached it. At least you should remember. It's almost as hard for me sometimes to remember what I preached, but much more difficult for me to remember the application of what I preached. It takes a diligent reminding of myself of these things. So what would God have these people remember? And I'd like us just to read the text again, because that is what is profitable, right? If nothing else is profitable tonight, if we read the Scripture, that will be a profit if our hearts are open to it. So let's read Deuteronomy chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. All the commandments that I am commanding you today you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which Yahweh, the Lord, swore to give to your forefathers. And you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you do not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell those 40 years. Thus you are to know, you are to remember in your heart, that the Lord your God was disciplining you, just as a man disciplines his son. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks, of water, of fountains and springs, flowing forth in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees, of pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey. I mean, these were things that they had not seen for 40 years, none of these things. Verse 9, a land where you shall eat food without scarcity, in which you shall not lack anything, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills you can dig copper. And when you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land that he has given you. Beware, beware, lest you forget the Lord your God. And we'll end our reading there today. Notice that there had been a time when God let them go hungry. That's verse 3. And now they were going to a place in verse 9 where there would be plenty. And the fear is there in verse 11 that they would forget. And in verse 12, you'll notice that when you have eaten and are satisfied and have all these good houses and you live in them, and when you have your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply and all that you have multiplies, verse 14, then your heart becomes proud and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. A God who, verse 15, led you through the great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. Verse 16, a God in the wilderness who fed you manna which your fathers did not know, etc. So what is God's concern in all of this? God's concern, and we stated this last time, God did not want the people of Israel to forget the lessons of adversity in the days of prosperity. And he did not want them to forget the lessons their parents had learned, even. Now, as a younger generation, we have no excuse for not learning the lessons our parents had to learn. And God will hold the children accountable for the lessons he taught their parents, and the parents for teaching and passing on those lessons. But God's concern is we live in a land of plenty, that we don't forget living in prosperity. We don't forget the lessons of adversity. It's sad to see, you know, a retired couple who, during their first years of marriage, things were very difficult, things were very rough, financially and otherwise. And they've developed over the years plenty, and so they're able to retire in plenty. And they have seemed to forget, all those things that the Lord was teaching them during those rough and difficult years of their lives. Now, what would God have them remember about those days of adversities? About the great and terrible wilderness. I like what he says there in verse 15. You know, it's fiery serpents and scorpions. You know, I mean, this is real stuff. These people are, you know, this is not, when you have scorpions in your tent, this is real life. And that's real life suffering, too. Trust me, you wouldn't want to be there. Well, the first thing, and this will just be by way of reminder, the first three things, and the fourth will be new today. The first thing to remember about the days of adversity is that God sovereignly ordained your days of adversity. God sovereignly ordained them. He says that in verse 2. You shall remember the way which the Lord your God has led you. Has led you. It's God that has led you. So you just start right there. When you think back on those times, they were awful. You're like, I'd rather not remember them. Well, remember that God led you into them. And we talked about how there's different interpretations that people can give. You know, some people say, well, it's primarily something political. It's our political leaders. It's poor old Moses at 120 years old who can't get us out of this wilderness. And the others were probably saying, well, it's our parents. It's parental. And there's plenty of children who do that. And you probably know them. You were probably one of them at one time. Until you become a parent, all of a sudden, you know, that excuse doesn't work anymore. The second thing that God would have them remember about their 40 years of adversity is that God designed those days of adversity to expose your hearts. That's what Moses is saying. God designed those days to show you up, to expose your hearts, to show you for what you really are. It's a ministry of exposition. Look again in verse 2. This comes out. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you. Now notice this there in verse 2. Testing you to know what was in your heart, to just show it up. To know it, whether you would keep his commandments or not. It was to expose their hearts, but it wasn't for God's benefit. Like, God didn't know what they would do. This ministry of exposition was intended for their own benefit, so they would see how bad they really were and how little an affliction it took to make them rebel and to expose their hearts. And go forward to chapter 9 and verse 5 and look at these two verses, 5 and 6. He says, it's not your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart. It's not because of this that you are going to possess the land. Know this, verse 6. I mean, that is, don't forget, it's not because of your righteousness. Well, he just said that. Well, he's saying it again. That the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess. Okay, well, why is it? Well, he's going to say, first of all, it's not because of anything they have done. They're rebellious. They're rebels. Look at verse 7 of chapter 9. Remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day that you left the land of Egypt until you arrived at this place, 40 years later, you have been rebellious against the Lord. He says, you want some examples? And he starts listing. The rest of chapter 9 and into chapter 10 are just examples of how God sent them adversity and they failed the test every single time. Now, when God shows your heart and you think back, boy, you know, I remember those midterms. Or I remember that roommate, what she said to me. And how did I respond in my heart? And you see that what came out was sin. That should what do what to you? It should humble you. And you see, thirdly, that God exposed, and Moses is wanting them to know this about their 40 years. God exposed your hearts to humble you. To humble you. Look at there in verse 2 again of chapter 8, back to chapter 8. This comes out. And you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years. Here it is. He led you in there. He led you, what he gave you, those scorpions, those serpents, that dry ground, that lack of food, so that he can humble you by testing you to know what was in your heart and see if you would obey him. You see the progression there? The Lord has led you. It's his doing. And he did it so that he could humble you, and the way he humbled you was testing you to see if you'd pass the test. And you fail every time. You know, sometimes you feel like doing that to people. You know, they're so, I don't know, what they're bragging about some achievement. And they're saying, you know, I can do it. And you just say, okay, let me see you do it. Because you want them to be tested so that they'll quit bragging and be humbled by their own failure. So that's why we listed our points this way. God's ordained them. He ordained them to expose us. And he ordained this exposition then to humble us. And now new for tonight. This is This is really the climax of the passage. And I'm just going to give it to you and then we'll look at it. Number four here. God exposed your hearts and humbled you to make you God-dependent. God-dependent. Because it's not just that He wants us to be humble, okay? He wants that humility to lead to something more. And what He wants that humility to lead is God-dependence. By that I mean dependence on God. Okay, we talk about self-sufficiency. That means I find in self all the sufficiency I need. Well, God-dependence is dependency on God. And look at verse 2. This is right there in verse 2 and 3. And you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that He might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. And look at verse 3. And He humbled you, and let you be hungry, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know. And I'll just stop right there. Let's not go on for a moment. Notice that the every step in this process is deliberate. God has a plan. It's not like just he throws a scoopful of affliction on us. He's actually spooning it out deliberately. And it's coming in the right order, and it's coming at the right time of day and on the right day of the week. And when we're in the right mood, okay, and with the right amount of rest. He knows exactly when it's coming. He's just feeding it to them step by step. So look at, first of all, there in verse 3, he lets them get really hungry. See that? Now, in America, where we have fast food joints all the way down the street, probably none of us here know what it's really like to be hungry. I really think we're hungry if we've gone about 2 hours, maybe three, without a snack. And your stomach starts growling because we've trained our stomachs to eat, you know, pretty much all day long at short intervals. But that's not hunger. Okay, we would admit that. We have seen pictures of people who have gone without proper nutrition. And we've probably heard of people, stories of people that have gotten lost in the woods and have started to eat leaves, and because their hunger just gnaws at them. When you're hungry, it is an obsessive feeling. That's all you can think about, is that you're hungry or that you're thirsty. It kind of blinds out, erases out all other thoughts. You just got to eat or you got to drink. Now, God let them do that way. You say, well, that's not very nice of God. It was nice of God. He has a purpose for all of this. And He let them get hungry. You say, well, God isn't providing. Well, yes, He is providing. But the first step is to let them get hungry. And then you'll notice there in verse 3, He lets you be hungry, and then He feeds them. And He fed them with what is it? And what is it? Okay, what is it? That's what it is, right? That's what manna means. Is what is it? Okay? He fed them with what is it? Okay? And they looked at it. That's why it was called manna, because they looked at it and they said, what is it? Okay? And so they just called it that. That's what manna means. And there's a neat lesson in this. I mean, here they are. They're starving, and then they go out one day, and they're looking at the stuff, and they're saying, what is it? I mean, what is it? And no one knows. You know, they go to the camp dietitian, and she doesn't know. And it's not wheat, and it's not really wheat flour. You know, it's kind of like, you read the Bible, it says it's kind of like honey, and it's kind of, but it's not any of these things. It's not fruit. It's not a vegetable. It's not a pastry. You know, they go to, what is it, mypyramid.gov, and it's not anywhere on the pyramid as a necessary staple, and they're just, nobody knows. Nobody knows. And so they just call it manna. What is it? They never figured it out. In fact, he says, look at there in verse 3, you did not know, nor did your fathers know. Now, the manna was not provoked by the need. And it's easy to think of it that way. It's easy to think, oh, these people are starving, so God's thinking, you know, what can I feed them that's cheap? You know, there's a lot of people down there. What can I give them? Well, I got a lot of manna up here in heaven. I'll just, you know, rain down that on them for a while. And we think almost that the manna was provoked by the need. God saw the need, he reacted to the need. But if you look at the verse, he's saying he actually created the need so that then he could give the provision. He actually already had the provision in mind. It was going to be this manna. And so then he creates the need so that then he can provide the provision. So this is all in God's plan. He has it all planned out. And by the way, that's the same with us. God doesn't just react to our needs. He actually creates the needs so that then he can provide for those needs. So you have this two-step process, privation, then provision. And God designs the privation in order to provide the provision. Well, why is this done? Well, look again at verse 3. And he humbled you and let you be hungry. Okay, there's step one. Then he fed you with what is it, which you do not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand. Literally know, but to know, you know, to understand, that kind of knowledge. And your mind's thinking, you know, this problem comes up. And this is, you know, a project that is just unreasonable you've been given by your boss or your teacher. Or this is something you just can't take. And you're thinking, you know, mistake, you know, wrong turn somewhere, something bad happened, log jam, something's up. And God's thinking education. God's thinking field trip, okay? A 40-year-long field trip. How would you enjoy that? And it says it. Look at verse 3. He did all this so that you could understand. That's the whole purpose. So that you would grow in knowledge. So that you would be educated. I mean, for God, it's a field trip. He said, I'm going to take you out. I'm going to give you privation, then provision. Well, what does he want them to understand? Well, let's go back to verse 3 again. And he humbled you and let you be hungry, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand. Here it is. Here's the lesson. That man does not live by bread alone. But man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. And that's worth 40 years in the wilderness to learn. In God's book, that's worth 40 years in the wilderness to learn. Teach them God dependence. And in two ways. I see two lessons here. He wants them to be God dependent in two different ways. And maybe you've thought of one, not of the other. That's kind of the way I was. I'll just put these as lessons. Lesson number one. It takes more than bread. Okay, that's the same for both. Man does not live by bread alone. But here's the first lesson. There must be something behind the bread. Man does not live by bread alone. There must be something behind the bread. Now this quote, follow this quote here on the screen. God led Israel into a situation in life, in which life, excuse me, was derived and must be daily sought from a heavenly bread, the fruit of a daily creative exercise of the Word of God. This was an effective reminder that the creature does not exist as a self-sufficient being, sustained by the fruits of an earth also existing and producing independence, independently of God. Okay? There's a lot of people out there, and there were a lot of people living in Canaan, that were living as if they were self-sufficient creatures, sustained by the fruits of an earth also existing and producing independently of God. I saw a bumper sticker on the way here this morning from North Carolina. It says, Earth does not belong to man. Man belongs to the earth. Okay? Now that's just idiotic. But what that is showing is someone's belief that, you know, the earth is somehow self-sufficient. and it is something on its own. And God's teaching them it's not. This quote from Matthew Henry, I think, is very helpful. Matthew Henry put it this way. He says, "Though God has appointed bread for the strengthening of man's heart, and that is the ordinary, and that is ordinarily made of the staff of life, okay, yet God can, when He pleases, command support and nourishment without it, and make something else very unlikely to answer the intention as well." And then he says this, I love this statement, we might live upon air if it were sanctified for that use by the Word of God. See, if God said, you know, air is going to sustain you for the next 40 years, you know, don't breathe too much, you'll get fat. God could do that. If God's Word determined that it would be that way, God could do that. Now, how does this tie into manna, which is what is it? God is giving them something. They can't figure it out. It's not on their nutritional charts. They can't figure out how that stuff is sustenance. There's nothing in it that is natural, physical sustenance. It's not like it's grown in the ground or picked from a tree. It's not, you know, shot out of the air. It has nothing. They can't explain it naturally. It's just that God determined that that stuff would nourish them. And because God's Word said it, it happened. And every day they picked this, and it was miraculous because, you know, when they picked it up the day before the Sabbath, no matter how much they gathered, they always say, the Bible says, they had just enough for the next day. Now that's miraculous. There's nothing natural about that. They're witnessing this every day. And if they took, you know, on Monday, so I'll just go out and, you know, collect extra so I don't have to go out on Tuesday. If they collected double, the next day everything they had collected would be rotten. But the day before the Sabbath, they went out and collected double, and on the Sabbath day, it wasn't rotten. Now, why is that? Because depending on the humidity, the manna would rot faster on some days of the week than on others? Was it the altitude they were in? Was it the heat of the sun? And so he kept it in the tent and it didn't rot as well? No, everything about this was unnatural. Everything about this was divine. God had just designed this stuff to sustain them. And for 40 years, they're learning, you can't live by bread alone. Your life comes from God. And if God decrees that that's going to sustain you, it's going to sustain you. And if God decrees that you're going to die, the best doctors in America can't keep you alive. I mean, they can shoot you with all these nutritional IVs, and you can go, and you can do everything you want. But if God says your time's up, your time's up. I mean, there must be something. That's the lesson. There must be something behind the bread. Even our physical lives, the exercise, we eat well, but there must be something behind the bread. God is sustaining, the Bible says, all things by the word of His power. And if you're going to make it through this week at school or at work or in the home, it's not because, you know, you found the perfect vitamin formula. Okay? I went out the other week. I saw this one-a-day vitamin, and it said energy on it. I was like, I grabbed it off the shelf and said, I'm buying this, and I've been taking these. Okay? And, you know, don't waste your money on it. This is not a testimonial for them by any means. But if it's got to be God that gives us the strength every day. Now, should we take care of our bodies? Yes. Should we exercise? Yes. But the fact is, God, there has to be something behind that bread and behind those vitamins and behind everything else we do. And we need to realize how God-dependent we are. Every single breath we take is a gift from God. I mean, every single hour we have that's lengthening our days is God's gracious gift. We are incredibly dependent on God, whether we see it or not. It doesn't change it. I mean, it's like we're being held by a thread in God's fingers. And if He were to let go at any instant, we would plummet to our death. And some people would plummet at that time to eternal perdition. In fact, through all eternity, we will only be held there by the grace of God. It's not like you arrived and then you can stay there on your own. You're kept there by the power of God. We're kept in His hand. And that's a lesson that you can learn from adversity, especially if you've been hungry, or you've gone without, or the finances have dipped into the red, you can learn, look, it's not just that, you know, I need to get more money. It's that God has to keep me. God has to provide for me. And even if I have a lot of money and my checkbook says, you know, I got a lot in the balance, it still has to be the Lord. There has to be God behind that. We should be more dependent on God in our daily lives. When we get up in the morning and say, Lord, I'm dependent on you for this day. You need to sustain me. You need to give me strength. And when you go to bed at night and you ask Him for the gift of sleep, you can thank Him for keeping you through the day, because ultimately He did it. You see how if you'd spent 40 years in the wilderness and every day you're getting up and you're eating what you know, still after 40 years, nobody has quite figured out what it is. And why it rots on some days and not on others. And why no matter how much you gather, you have the same amount. Or how little you gather, you have the same amount. That's showing you that, you know, you're not alive after 40 years because of something you did. I mean, it's God that kept you alive. And He says, you know, your shoes didn't even wear out. That's verse 4. Your clothing didn't wear out on you. Your foot never swelled these 40 years. No one had a swollen foot. And that's even with, you know, all these critters in their tents. Nobody had a swollen foot. I mean, God was, a vivid example of how God was sustaining them. But then they were going to go to a place where, look at, in verse 7, a land of water, of fountains, springs. Okay? It's not going to come out of a rock. The water's going to come out of springs now. A land of wheat and barley. The manna's not going to come from heaven. It's now going to grow out of the ground in stalks of barley and wheat. And your meat, you know, God's not going to send miraculous quail through the camp. Your meat, you're going to have herds. And God's not going to keep your shoes from decaying, but you're going to be in a land, verse 9, where you can, you know, mine the earth and get things to build homes and build houses and renew the materials that grows old and decay. And don't go there and think now that all these things are dependent on what you do. No, it's just like in the wilderness. You can't live by bread alone. The only way you can live is by every word that comes from the mouth of God. That's how you live. Whether you're getting your food out of the grocery store or out of the ground, or it's coming down out of heaven. It's the same way. It's God's Word. That's the lesson. Now, lesson 2. It takes more than bread. There must be something in addition to the bread. Okay, lesson 1. It takes more than bread, but there must be something behind the bread, making that bread work. But there's also this lesson. There must be something behind the bread. Matthew Henry said this. He said, the Word of God, as it is the revelation of God's will and grace, duly received and obtained by faith, is the food of the soul. The life which is supported by that is the life of the man, and not only that life which is supported by bread. Someone else said this, God purposed to teach Israel that man's life, unlike a beast, does not consist solely in physical vitality, which bread, whether earthly or heavenly, might sustain. Hence, He provided the bread of heaven in such a way as to require an ethical, religious response to His preceptive word, what we've been talking about. That there's something in addition to bread. Not only is it God sustaining you, but there's something more than physical bread. There's God's word. There in verse 3, the end of the verse. Man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. In other words, what's really going to sustain you is what comes out of God's mouth. God-given revelation. God's holy word. Not only is He behind the bread that you eat, but there's something in addition to the bread that you eat. You need God's holy word. It is God's word that gives life. In fact, isn't it in Philippians where He calls it the word of life? Because it's a life-giving word. That's what we have. And so when you get up tomorrow morning, You know, not only do you need to be God-dependent on the fact that, you know, I can work all day and I can do everything right, but unless God is behind it, it's going to be to no avail. But you need to also wake up with a mindset that I need more than what I'm going to earn today. I need God's holy word. I need something in addition to the bread. And now, to end, I just want to read in Matthew 4. Who quoted this verse, by the way, in the New Testament? Jesus Christ. And you can read it in Luke 4:4 or Matthew 4:4. I'm going to be reading from Matthew. And Jesus used this very lesson. Matthew 4, when Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, then he became what? Hungry. Does that parallel the experience of the people in the wilderness? Yes or no? Yes, and it's interesting, he's talking about hunger here, not thirst. Hunger specifically. So, you know, Jesus, he knew his Bible so well. He grew up and he learned it. And he actually grew in knowledge, the Bible says. He studied it. That's how he knew the Bible. And he is applying this correctly. And so the devil finds him hungry, and the tempter comes to him, verse 3, and says to him, "If you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." Okay, easy enough. God, he can do it. But he answered and said, "It is written," and we just read, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." You know, in essence, Satan is saying, you don't need God behind the bread. He's saying, you have the power. Why don't you just provide for yourself? You go ahead, just provide for yourself. He's attempting to get Jesus to satisfy his physical needs apart from a reliance on the Father. Does that make sense? You know, you just go ahead and you can do it, so just do it. You know, don't worry about relying on the Father. Do it. And what he's insinuating is, Jesus, you don't need anything behind the bread. You provide for yourself. And it was easy to do. And Jesus said, I'm not even going to do what I can do apart from the Father. He says, I do nothing apart from the Father. And that's a temptation to us. Look, you can go out, just do this. You can get this money, or you can get that person, or you can get this thing, or whatever it is. You know, we're tempted because we're confident in our own abilities to go out and do it all without any reliance on the Father. Just prove we can do it. But the second insinuation that Satan was saying is that you don't need anything more than the bread. Not only do you not need anything, you know, you don't need God behind the bread, but you don't need anything more than the bread. I mean, he's saying that you'll be satisfied as long as you can satisfy that hunger. As if the only thing Jesus needed was bread. I mean, here he is, he's fasted for 40 days. He's extremely hungry, but that's not all he needed. And that's why he says, look, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. I need more than this bread. And those are the same temptations that come to us. You don't need God behind the bread, just do it yourself. And the other temptation is this, you don't need anything more than the bread. And do we believe that? We believe that every day we get out and we go work for earthly bread, but we don't do any work for heavenly bread. Every day you get up and you go out and, you know, you do your studies, you study for the quit, you know, you've got to pass the class, and you've got to earn money, and you've got to have bread, but I don't really need anything more than the bread. So I skip my Bible reading. I skip it again. I skip it again. I skip it again. I mean, it shows faithlessness on our part, that we really are self-sufficient, thinking that we don't need anything more than the bread. Now, how does God teach us these lessons? God afflicts us. He afflicts us. And we, you know, and the job doesn't turn out like we thought it would. And we don't get the raises we expected. And the car we thought was so nice, it turns out, you know, to be, you know, not so nice. And the person that we thought would bring us all this joy, turns out, you know, they bring them a whole bunch of problems. And everything seems not to be working. And what is God teaching us? You can't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for affliction when it is set to teach us these lessons. And we know that you're so determined that your people learn these, that you would send one generation of people 40 years in very difficult and trying circumstances. And we know at times that our afflictions are elongated and they last into the years at times. But what we ask is that our hearts would be sanctified to learn these lessons and to learn them well. And when the days of fullness and prosperity come, that we would never forget in the days of prosperity the lessons you taught us in the days of adversity. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's close with number 465. It's a prayer. It says, in the hour of trial, I can't remember the next phrase, but it says, less by base denial. You're going to sing it, okay? So Jesus, plead for me. Lest by base denial I depart from thee. When we enter trial, I tell you, that's a time that our antenna should go up, our prayer should intensify, because that's when people fall. You say, are you sure? Yeah. What happened in the wilderness? Every single time they fell. And so it's especially in that time of trial. You feel it coming on, you feel your spirit starting to get, churned up. That's when you need to pray. And this is what this prayer is about.